Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 15 to 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Hear now the words of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, that's Jesus Christ, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good. By the Holy Spirit. Our text today addresses the relationship of church and state. Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In another way, one could say that our text addresses the unique duties that we have to both church and to state under God. That God is over all things. But God requires us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to the civil government, and to God the things that are God's. On this topic, the official stance right now in the United States of America is that there is a separation of God and state. It's false, but that is the official stance of the United States government right now in the country that we live. That God has his realm of authority and influence within the church, within religious, spiritual matters, but that the state, the civil government, has the full and exclusive only authority in earthly, material, worldly matters. Now, this idea that is so prevalent in our day, that God and state are separate, it's not found in the Bible. And neither can it be found in the founding documents of our country, which what really makes it a double indemnity. When you go back to the founding of the United States of America, under the U.S. Constitution, which is what forms the structure and authority of the federal government, the U.S. Constitution was written in the summer of 1787, was ratified in 1789. When it was written, it had to go to the states who had gotten independence from Great Britain, and they had to choose, they had to vote on whether or not they would ratify it and make it the fundamental law of the land and create this strong federal government. And there were many who were called anti-federalists at that time that said, we're not going to vote to support and ratify the U.S. Constitution unless there's a Bill of Rights added to it. And the Bill of Rights are the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. So the agreement at the time was, yes, we'll put forth proposals which were sent to the U.S. Congress. James Madison was there and he helped to sift through them. They ended up voting on them and we came down with 10 amendments which we refer to as the original Bill of Rights. And we have many more amendments since then to the U.S. Constitution. But the Bill of Rights are the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution. And the Bill of Rights protect us from government. If somebody asks you or your children, why do we have the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution, they are to protect us from the government itself, from the federal government and any state government, from abusing our God-given rights as human beings. Governments have done more harm in the history of humanity to human beings than any other entity. Scholars estimate that socialist communist governments murdered 100 million people last century in the 20th century. And one unique feature of socialistic communism is atheism, and the state, the civil government, is God in their political theory and worldview. And what that produces is mass murder. Our religious freedoms. How important were they for our founders? The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, the first, says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's how it starts. That's the most important protection we have from the federal government, is they need to not establish and pick and choose which denomination they want to support, as existed in some of the colonies and in Great Britain, our mother country, where they established the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and supported it with tax money. And they would put people in jail who would not conform, like John Bunyan, for instance, in the 1600s. We didn't want an established church here. We want religious freedom, free exercise of religion. All the while, though, our founders understood that the state, the civil government, is under God. And they must rule in the fear of God, as David said at the very end of his life. Good rulers rule with justice. They are just, and they rule in the fear of God. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3, in the last words of David. The government is not to meddle in the affairs of our denominations, our religious denominations. It is not to single out and discriminate. That's been the dominant view from the late 1700s, when the U.S. Constitution was written, ratified, 1787, 1789, all the way up to about 1950. A change took place in 1947, a famous Supreme Court case, Everson v. Board of Education. It was dealing with taxpayer support, using taxpayer money at the state level to bus with public transportation, government transportation, to parochial religious schools. Is it permitted? At America's founding, general support for Christianity was all over with tax money. All over. It was Thomas Jefferson who actually supported using tax money to help spread Christianity among the Native Americans. But just don't establish a religion. Don't establish the denomination of Baptists versus Presbyterians versus Anglicans, the Episcopal, you know, each denomination has freedom. Don't pick and choose in that regard, but Christianity in general would be supported. We get tax deductions for religious donations, right? The property that we're on right now is not doesn't have a property tax. There's general support for religion. That's the vestige of our founding. But something changed, and it was not for the good in 1947 in this Supreme Court case. In the case, they looked at the Establishment Clause that I quoted from the First Amendment. In that case, you know, the Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. So it's using tax money to support government public busing of children to Christian schools. Does it establish religion? And the Supreme Court referred to a letter by Thomas Jefferson in this case to the Danbury Baptist Association. It's a letter written in 1802 by Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was not at the Constitutional Convention, which is interesting. He helped write the Declaration of Independence, but he was not involved with writing the U.S. Constitution. And in that letter, the Danbury Baptist Association wrote president, the U.S. president, Thomas Jefferson, and they were concerned, Danbury Baptist Association was concerned with this big federal government that's been newly created. And are they going to meddle and affect us as Baptists? We've been the minority in many of those. In many of the colonies that became states at America's founding, the Baptists were the minority. A famous Baptist was Patrick Henry in Virginia. And Thomas Jefferson, in his letter to the Danbury Baptist Association, wrote that there is a wall of separation between church and state. It's okay, don't be worried. The federal government, because of the First Amendment in the U.S. Constitution, the federal government is bound and chained by the U.S. Constitution not to interfere with you, the Danbury Baptist Association, and your Baptist churches. He stressed that it's a one-way wall. It prevents the federal government from interfering and meddling in church denominations, you, the Baptist, for example. The courts since 1947 have misinterpreted his letter to say it's a two-way wall. How dare anyone ever bring up their Christianity in public office, in government service, that you can't express your religion and have anything to do with God and religion in the government? That's not what was meant by Thomas Jefferson in his letter to the Danbury Baptists. He was addressing the concern of the Baptists, saying that federal government may interfere with us. That concerns us. He says, right, there's a wall of separation by the First Amendment that prevents them from interfering with you. It does not prevent you from influencing and serving as a Christian in government openly with your Christian views. They went on to fully say, the U.S. Supreme Court in various cases, that the wall of separation, they're wrongly interpreting this letter, but they're saying that the wall of separation separates God and government. Not just church and state, but God and government. That the government should have nothing to do with God. It should be completely secular and worldly. And that's the religion that's being imposed on everyone's children that's in the government school system. Okay? They went on to ban prayer in government schools in 1962, in government schools. They went on to ban Bible reading in government schools in 1963, which government schools used to start their school days with Christian prayers and Christian Bible reading. They went on to ban the Ten Commandments from being posted on the government school walls in the early 1980s. They are imposing secularism on us that was not there in the founding documents at all. They have no business in doing it, and these court cases need to be overturned. If we had anyone of courage and Christian conviction on the U.S. Supreme Court. Supreme Court's very coy. Here and there they allow a little bit. The U.S. Congress begins a session of Congress by allowing a prayer. But the U.S. Supreme Court has said we are adults, and we all know that that's a myth. It's just a tradition of history, and it means nothing. And that's why they permit it. We are in a sad state of affairs. So we and our society needs to hear what God's word says regarding the proper relationship of church and state and God and state. So please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. Now, before I read verses 15 to 17, consider the context. This is Passion Week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, beginning of Matthew 21, for Palm Sunday. He goes to the temple and cleanses the temple, turns over the money changers' tables. The chief priests and elders come to him then and question his authority. By what authority do you do these things? Do you perform miracles? Do you teach? And why in the world are you? This is our way of making a lot of money. By what authority do you do these things? Christ responded with three parables of judgment. Then, verses 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Herodians, who are they? We don't know much about them except through their name. Think of Herod the Tetrarch. He had John the Baptist beheaded. We know the Herodians were the ancestors of the Edomites, who were the ancestors of Esau. The Herodians, think of Herod the Tetrarch, they were once pretty connected with the Roman Empire, to Caesar. Normally, the Pharisees and the Herodians did not get along. The Pharisees despised the Roman Empire and the Roman Empire's rule and reign over them, over Israel. The Herodians, though, they were favorable to the Roman Empire, getting wealth and power through their alliance with the Roman Empire. So the Pharisees here are quite deceitful. They send their disciples with the Herodians, who are normally their enemies, but both the Pharisees and the Herodians hate Jesus Christ, who threatens both of them, their power, their earthly power. And what greater people to bring along with your disciples, the Pharisees, were thinking than the Herodians. Because, oh, we'll see how Jesus answers here this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome or not? Well, the Herodians are favorable to Rome. They say, you need to pay taxes. The Pharisees are like, you do not need, we really don't want to. So you're getting both sides there, you see? On a two-headed snake coming at your way. And oh, how sneaky this snake was. How deceptive. This two-headed snake. This is a great warning for all of us in this text. I put Colossians 1:28 in the outline there. Colossians 1:28, the Apostle Paul, he said, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Warning and teaching, warning and teaching. And there's a great warning here to beware of flattery. False teachers come to you and I in sheep's clothing. Pastor Ron's been addressing this in Jude, in his Sunday evening Bible study. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Outwardly they look fine and they talk great to you and I. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 16, verse 18. What speech do they usually use when they're clothed in sheep's clothing, but are ravenous wolves inside? This speech that's in our text right now, Romans 16, 18, listen. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. They have smooth words and flattery speech. Paul wrote to the Corinthians this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They try to present themselves as apostles. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Right? These false teachers here are coming to Christ, following, as Jesus said in John 8, their father, the devil. The tactics of the devil against you and I can involve soft words of peace and prosperity. You and I are to be on our guard against the wiles of the devil. Think of the beginning there in the spiritual armor section, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. In other words, he's not going to make it obvious to you and I what he's doing. Listen to Daniel 8, chapter 8, verse 25. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even arise against the Prince of Peace's, but he shall be broken without human means. He comes with words of peace and prosperity, soft words, flattery words. Listen to Psalm 55, verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, like warm butter. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Beware. Be warned. Do not just expect persecution. As Job or Paul experienced. You think of Job and Job chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Job. Much, much persecution to he and his family and property. Paul, thorn in the flesh, thorn in his body, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, physical persecution. It can come from our spiritual enemies. But do not just expect persecution. The devil and false teachers will be coming with much flattery and smooth words and words of soft words of peace and prosperity. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "The world is never so dangerous to the Christian as when it smiles." Whoever desires to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Isn't that what James said in James 4? We must not even desire to be a friend of the world. So if they come with a smile on their face, don't give in to temptation. The world is never so dangerous to the Christian as when it smiles. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss. Not a slap on the face. Matthew chapter 26, verses 48 to 49. John MacArthur said this, quote, "Although flattery often involved lying, it is most deceptive and despicable when it employs truth. Flattery is buttering you up, saying good things about you. They come with smooth words and flattery speech." Right? But Paul didn't come that way. Truth doesn't come that way. The gospel comes to us saying, you are under the wrath of God for your sin. You are a totally depraved sinner. That's Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. The true gospel does not come with smooth words and flattery speech, but with the message that we are sinners, condemned, guilty under the wrath of God, and we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. But flattery typically involves lying, but it is most deceptive and despicable when it employs and uses truth. Here they came, the disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians, and they came with half-truths. Half-truths. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth, as John Murray said. They spoke a half-truth. Indeed, Christ consistently, courageously taught truth. He did. They came to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth." That's true. It's a true statement. He's not a respecter of persons either, right? They came and said, also in verse 16, "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men," meaning you do not care in the sense of, I'm going to speak the truth courageously regardless of what people think, regardless of what they say, if they want to slander me, defame me, respond with persecution, whatever. Christ is not a respecter of persons. Now, in that sense, they're trying to move him and tempt him to here to not be a respecter of the Pharisees or the Herodians. Okay, trying to egg him on to get them in their trap. But they're using a half-truth to do it. With smooth words and flattery speech, with half-truths. They notice what they did not say. They did not call him Lord. You notice that? Sometimes what's most important is what is left out, what they did not say, and that's what we'll come to at the end, Lord willing, here in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 41 to 46, that he is Lord, the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the King of David. That's the anointed one. That's Jesus Christ. They did not acknowledge that he is Lord. The tax. What tax is this? Is it lawful? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And the tax here that they're referring to is the Roman poll tax. The Roman poll tax. It was a tax on every male for the privilege of living in the land under the Roman Empire. That's why a periodic census was done. We have a census every 10 years in the United States, because the Constitution requires it for the reapportionment of the number of U.S. representatives in the House of Representatives in the U.S. Congress. We have a census every 10 years. How many people do we have living in each state? We've got to count them all up. The Roman Empire would have a census periodically, right? You can think of Joseph and Mary as an example, having to travel to Bethlehem for the Roman census. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. He went to be registered under this census. Why? For determination of taxation. And obviously they could have other benefits for public policy issues. But taxation was a reason. And it was under the Roman poll tax. The Roman poll tax was tax money. You know, Rome provided roads all through the Roman Empire. They provided aqueducts to transport water to cities. Rome provided coins for money, for commerce, for buying and selling goods. Under the Pax Romana, there was a lot of stability, even if by sword and force, in the Roman Empire, in a world that had war after war after war. And tax money was used to provide for many benefits, earthly benefits, that the Roman Empire provided. So what's the test? Point two, the test. It's an either-or fallacy. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" This is a test, and he sees it. Christ is God. He is God incarnate. He is the Word. He became flesh, was made flesh. He added to himself human flesh. He's fully God, fully man in one person. We saw that, for instance, last month, right, in our Christmas series of sermons, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? The Word created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. John 2:25, he knew what was in man. He had all knowledge, because he's God, fully man. As God, Jesus knew what was in man, John 2:25. As Peter said in John chapter 21, verse 17, when Jesus was asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" The risen Lord Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, you know all things. You know I love you. Right? John 21, 17. Christ knew, because he's fully God, he knew that flattery was poisonous, that their lips dripped poison. Think of Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips. And Jesus knew that their half-truths had poison mixed in. Christ called them out as hypocrites. They said, "What do you think? What do you think?" They came to test him, and he knew it. They said, "What do you think?" They're portraying outwardly. A hypocrite is from the Greek, ancient Greek plays, and the actors would put on a mask. So they'd play a part. The idea of putting on a mask, and they're putting on a mask, saying, "What do you think?" As if they're seeking wisdom at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not seeking wisdom. They're seeking to entrap him with an either-or fallacy. They're hypocrites. Outwardly, they're making it seem as if they're seeking wisdom from God incarnate, but instead they're seeking to entrap him. And the test here was an either-or fallacy. What do I mean by that? It's a false dilemma. A false dilemma means there's more than two possible answers, but the false dilemma, an either-or fallacy, is to say, you know what? It's presented to you as if there's only two answers. So give me one, give me A or give me B, when in fact there could be C. That's an either-or fallacy. That's exactly what they presented. Think about it. The two positions they present. If Christ said, pay the tax, then he would lose popularity with the crowds. The multitudes following him that were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king, right? And coming in to Jerusalem. The Pharisees were scared of the multitudes. That's why they haven't done anything yet. So how can they create a divide, a wedge between Jesus and the multitudes? Get Jesus to say, pay the tax to Rome, and that'll make the multitudes mad, you see? And then that'll give the Pharisees an opportunity to come in and lunge for his throat. If Christ said, on the other hand, do not pay, then he could be arrested and tried for treason and put to death by Rome. One must pay the taxes to Rome or else. It's not a suggestion, as we know. Taxes by a strong government are not suggestions. They must be paid. Or there's consequences in this world. Point three, a third option. A third option, whose coin is it? Look at verse 19 to the beginning of verse 21. Christ said to them, show me the tax money. Show me the money. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. The poll tax to Rome had to be paid with a Roman coin, a denarius. Verse 20, and Christ said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Meaning the emperor of Rome. That's the image, the inscription that's on the coin and what it's describing. This person, Caesar. So the tax money was a Roman denarius coin with Caesar's image and inscription, writing about Caesar, the emperor. And what it said was that Caesar needed be worshipped as a god, basically, that he should be regarded as a god. Coins reveal a great deal if we examine them. I don't know how many of you are coin collectors. I know at least one person here, maybe two, that I've talked to that are about their coin collections. Like to collect different coins. To this day, nations place the image of their greatest leaders and inscribe national mottos and inscriptions, you see, right? Different expressions on their money. At that time, the Jews were required to pay the poll tax with a denarius Roman coin. You say, well, how much was that? Is it a tax that's real burdensome? How much was it? It was equal to about a day's wage for a common worker or a common soldier in the Roman Empire. That's how much a denarius was worth. So that was what the tax was. You think about your day's wage and what a tax we pay today and say, okay, a certain tax that's equivalent to about a day's wage for a common worker. Here's what it said with the inscription on one side of the coin. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. It essentially was saying that the Roman Emperor Tiberius was a deity, a god. The reverse side of this denarius Roman coin had this inscription, Pontifex Maximus, that is, high priest. Clearly, the coin promoted the supposed deity of Caesar, the Roman emperor. Clearly, it was supporting idolatry. The emperor cult, false religion of the Roman Empire, required all members of the empire to regard the emperor Caesar as Lord, as Lord. And that's where the Christians refused to do it and got persecuted in the early church in mass, because they would not regard Caesar as Lord, as a god. You say, does this seem far away from you and I today? It's not. Early on, I mentioned the socialist, communist regimes of the 20th century that have murdered over 100 million people, around 100 million people by estimates. The USSR was one of the most oppressive regimes. The USSR, the former Soviet Union, was the United Soviet Socialist Republics. They were socialists. The Nazi regime were socialists, but on a national scale. So whether you're dealing with communism or fascism, they're socialists, not capitalists. Socialism, what is it about? Communism and socialism. It's about the government owning the means of production, guiding and directing what's produced and how much is consumed and everything in the economy. There's no real sense, really, of private property rights, which we know is grounded in God's commandments. Thou shalt not steal, right in the Ten Commandments. Right? I should not steal what is Scott Paulson's. Why? Because he owns it. You should not steal what's my property and steal my car parked out here. Why? Because I own it. Thou shalt not steal presumes private property rights. And capitalism is based upon individuals and businesses owning private property and having freedom of exchange for goods and services. Socialism, at its core, denies that. And in a real sense, the true socialists and communists are seeking to abolish private property however which way they can, and have the government control and own the means of production and the buying and selling of goods and services and how much is produced and consumed. Friedrich Hayek, say, who in the world is that guy? Friedrich Hayek was in the 20th century. He was an Austrian economist in the Austrian School of Economics with Ludwig von Mises and others. But he said this. He really critiqued socialism and communism. He said, what they lack is knowledge. They assume they have the knowledge to make all the decisions as to what everyone needs being produced and consumed. Who in the world has all that knowledge? In other words, they assume, in other words, which he didn't say this expressly, but they assume they're gods. Only God is God. And this only God, then, is to be worshipped. Only God is God. Civil governments are not God. So yes, this text is very relevant to you and I. On the Roman coin is this idea we need to worship the civil government and the main representative of the civil government, Caesar, or the Emperor of Rome. Idolatry at its core. But human beings are so prone to want to seek security, all financial security through the government, all protection of mind and being in the government, to get full rest and retirement and Social Security and Medicare in the government, to get all protection from the government, you see? It's a mentality of idolatry. God and God alone satisfies. God and God alone provides rest. God and God alone provides security. God and God alone is to be worshipped. Yes, the civil government has authority, but it is under God and it is in a limited sphere of authority. What does Jesus say here, in a sense? He says, point four, he's essentially saying, repay to Caesar his coins, but worship God alone. Yeah, the Roman Empire has issued these coins. There's a certain sense in which the emperor owns the coins, so render, repay them, give them back to Rome. He issued them. His inscription and image is on it. Give it back to him. Repay him what he issued. Look at the end of verse 21 and verse 22. Christ said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. This render here has it implies debt. It implies debt. Repay could be translated repay. The Roman emperor has issued the coins. His image is on it. Repay to him what he issued. They're providing roads. They're providing aqueducts and water. They're providing some services for society. Yeah. They have a police force. There's some law and order, even though it's a wicked regime. They have the law of God written in their hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. It's in a warped form, but there's some benefit. Verse 17, remember, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he answers, yes. Yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Even in the midst of this idolatry that's on the coin. Don't worship Caesar. Don't worship the empire. Don't worship the emperor. Don't worship your civil government. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Yes. Give back give it back to him. Repay and render it to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's where the Apostle Paul, for instance, gets this from Christ in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Say, where did Paul get this? He got it from Christ, Romans 13, verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Repay it. And some will look at Romans 13:7 at the various levels of taxation. Different entities, you know, we've got federal, state, local. They had the same thing, more of a complex regime. We are to pay taxes, in other words. And Jesus is clear on that. Even though you say, well, I don't want to pay taxes to a regime that aborts babies and supports the abortion of babies. The abortion of babies is wickedness. It is murder, yes. Worship of the Roman emperor is wicked as well. Paying the taxes does not mean we're supporting that sin. What does Christ say? He says, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, worship. In this context, he's saying worship God alone. Isn't that what Jesus said in the wilderness? Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, right? He said to the devil, to Satan, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Why? Because God is over all. He has the highest authority. He has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom, his sovereignty, rules over all. Psalm 103:19. And we know he rules through the Lord Jesus Christ, his mediator, whom he has set at his right hand in heaven and granted authority over all principalities, rulers, and powers. Over all. Which is why you see it at the beginning of Romans 13, verse 1, the end of that verse, Romans 13, verse 1, it says, there is no authority except from God. There is no human authority except from God, and the human authorities that exist are appointed by God. Every sphere of human authority is under God, whether it's the authority of parents over children, whether it's the authorities of elders and deacons over the church, whether it's the authorities of civil governments and presidents and congresses and emperors over citizens. They are under God. And that is why David said in 2 Samuel 23:3 that the ruler, who's a good ruler, should rule in justice. They should be fair and just and rule in the fear of God. Why did he say that? Because every ruler is under God. They are accountable to God with how they rule. Point five. The line between church and state, both are under God. But the line, why did I put this in here? Think about it a minute. We must not worship Caesar. We must not worship our civil government leaders. We must not worship our civil government, the state. And yet, we must pay taxes to them. So, you deal with this line then between church and state, and you wonder, where is it? Where do we have real religious freedom that the government should not come in and meddle with us? Huh? Where's that line? Where's that fence? You think in Acts chapter 5, for instance, with Peter and the other apostles, and the Sanhedrin's telling them, do not preach in Jesus' name. Stop that. And what did they say? It's better to obey God than men. Why? Because God is the highest authority. And for them to try and come in and say, you cannot preach in Jesus' name, they've crossed the fence. They're outside of the sphere of authority that God has delegated to them, this line between church and state, and the state is not to go over to the church and say, you cannot preach in Jesus' name. Or they're not to come in here and start telling me what's really sinful and what's not. If we really believe that abortion is murder, we have every right to say it and say God's word says abortion is murder, that homosexuality is sinful. If God's word says it, that settles it. And they have no right to come in and tell us what to say. There's a line, see, of separation in that sense of church and state, right? But the great debate in church history is where is that fence line? I'll give you a few questions. Think with me now. Does the state, the civil government, have the authority to criminalize Sabbath breaking? Think right now, do you know a couple people that are not following the Sabbath this day, that are out playing games, we know the Bible's clear, works of necessity, works of charity, works of piety are permitted on the Sabbath. But if you're not in one of those exceptions, you're violating the Sabbath.
Should the civil government criminalize that sin? Does it have the right to come in and punish with jail time or a fine for breaking the Sabbath? How about, again, that's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. How about the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, taking God's name in vain? Blasphemy. Do they have the right for everyone who says a blasphemous word out of their mouth for the civil government to punish you, to criminalize it and punish you in our society, either with a fine or imprisonment? It's sinful, but do they have the right to come in and criminalize it? How about idolatry, you see? Thou shalt have no other gods before him. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, first and second commandments. Do they have the right to criminalize idolatry of whatever they deem in their minds to be idolatry? Civil governments are under God. The church is under God. All human authorities are under God. But where is the line, the fence line between church and state? It's been the great debate. In colonial America, inheriting this union of church and state from England, they established the church, the Anglican Church, I said that. So anything that violates the Ten Commandments, the complete Ten Commandments, they would criminalize. They criminalize blasphemy, they'd criminalize Sabbath breaking, would criminalize idolatry, what they considered idolatry. They'd put somebody like John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, in jail for not conforming to all of their religious laws. Colonial Massachusetts, they came over and wanted to be a city on a hill, right? A light shining city on a hill to show England what a real Christian society should be. They had union of church and state in colonial Massachusetts. Religious tests for offices, to hold public office in the civil government. So let me give you a little history here. Roger Williams, some regard as a Baptist. Roger Williams, he was born in 1603, died in 1683. 80 years. Born 1603, died 1683. He's regarded as the founder of Rhode Island, right? One of the small states in the Northeast, right? He founded actually Providence, Rhode Island, this plantation at the time when there was no yet Rhode Island. But he was one who believed, follow me now, he believed that the civil government should only criminalize sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments. To disobey any of the Ten Commandments is sinful. We know the Ten Commandments were written on two tables, right? Two tables. You can go to Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. The very finger of God, he wrote on two tables of stone. The first table deals with our relationship with God. And we put the fifth commandment in there with their honor your father and your mother. Why? Because that's authority from God and points to God as the authority over all authorities, right? The second table of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationships to our neighbors, to one of us as human beings, right? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? Thou shalt not covet, right? Witness to how we relate to one another as human beings. So two tables. First table deals with our relationship with God. Second table deals with our relationship with human beings. Roger Williams, follow me on this. Roger Williams is, here he is living in colonial Massachusetts. They have union of church and state. They are criminalizing sins of the first table of the Ten Commandments, not just sins of the second table. So colonial Massachusetts have union of church and state. They would say, you need to criminalize any sin of the Ten Commandments. That's the way colonial Massachusetts worked. Roger Williams said, no, I don't think they any disobedience of the Ten Commandments is sinful, but the civil government should not be criminalizing sins of the first table. Dealing with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not, not make unto thee any graven image. No idolatry, right? Thou shalt not take God's name in vain. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. Thou shalt honor your father and mother. Those five of the first table, he says, If you violate them, you disobey them, it's sinful, but the civil government should not be criminalizing them. It should allow religious freedom for denominations and people under the first table. But the civil government should criminalize sins of the second table, dealing with murder, dealing with adultery, dealing with stealing, bearing false witness, defamation, slander, libel. They charged him with a capital crime. Colonial Massachusetts, literally, and you can go back and read the history books, there was three allegations against him brought to be so he would be put to death in Colonial Massachusetts. One of the reasons why they were going to put him to death because he believed the sins of the first table should not be criminalized by the civil government. He begged for mercy. It was the middle of winter. They said, you need to leave. They said, we'll let you live, but you got to leave. And it was the middle of winter. And he said, oh, please, can it be spring? And they said, okay, we'll grant you spring. So he left when he had the opportunity. They didn't put him to death. He left, went south, and he founded Providence, Rhode Island, on this principle, on these beliefs. It allows, so the government then, he's saying, should not establish religion and should allow the free exercise thereof. That's how we got the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights enshrined, put into fundamental law, the ideas of Roger Williams. Roger Williams had one caveat. I'll just throw this in. He said this: if somebody under the first table of the Ten Commandments, under their free exercise of religion, is disrupting the second table of rights that we have from God, meaning somehow your neighbor's religious exercise of religion is affecting your property, then the state has a right to come in and deal with their religious freedom. What if they're in their religious freedom, they wanted to kidnap one of your sons or daughters and sacrifice them on an altar to their false god? Well, they'd be violating murder, right? Thou shalt not murder, right? So the state has every right to come and say, nope, you're not going to do that in the pursuit of religious freedom, you see? That's his caveat. And he had some pretty religious rabble-rousers that came down to his area at that time, you could read in the history books, that did disrupt the public order, that they did, they kind of have to say, no, in the name of religious freedom, you cannot do A, B, and C. I ask, was Roger Williams right and Colonial Massachusetts wrong? I believe Roger Williams was right. God does not rejoice in coerced religion, where you're being forced by law to be here on a Sabbath. God's not pleased with that. He is pleased when you, out of love and delight for Him, want to be here. You see? That's what God delights in our religion. Israel was in a different place in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel criminalized both tablets, sins of the both tables of the Ten Commandments. But they were in a different position. They were God's own possession in the Old Testament. God directly ruled them through His laws in the Old Testament. They were a direct theocracy. The people of Israel were there at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel said, whatever the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. They covenanted with God as a nation to be bound by complete, full Ten Commandments. And therefore, as God directly ruled them, He criminalized, had civil punishments for any sin of the Ten Commandments, first table or second table. But Gentile civil governments are in a different position. Look in your Bibles, Romans 13. This is where Paul is laying out our obligation to Gentile civil governments and their role to be God's avenger on earth. It's supposed to be, look at Romans 13, verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. They're supposed to be God's minister to us for good. As God's minister, the end of Romans 13, 4, they're an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. They're supposed to be defining good and evil according to the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Ten Commandments, and punishing with criminal punishments sins of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Ten Commandments. Why do I say second table of the Ten Commandments? Look in this context, look at verse 9. I'll read verse 8 with it. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He's just been talking about the government, its role to be a minister of God. They're to define good and evil according to God's law. They're to punish, criminalize sin. But which sins? What does he say? Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. This is the second great commandment. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks on a Sunday preaching sermon. 2 weeks, Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, is the second great commandment, which summarizes the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments is our relationship with God. We must love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus summarized Matthew 22, 37. That's the greatest. The second table of the Ten Commandments, neighborly relations, the second table of the Ten Commandments, Jesus summarized the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. What does he quote here? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see? Oh, no one except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So what examples does he give? Just as Christ was doing for the commandments. From the second table of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, the seventh, you shall not murder, the sixth, you shall not steal, the eighth, you shall not bear false witness, the ninth, you shall not covet, the tenth. You see? Each from the second table of the Ten Commandments. He does not give an example from the first table of the Ten Commandments. So he's talking about here under the Roman Empire, Gentile civil governments should be criminalizing sins of the second table as a minister and servant of God. This is exactly in line with Roger Williams, who founded Providence, Rhode Island, and what it was enshrined in our First Amendment in the Bill of Rights of the U.S. Constitution. And that's why it says at the end of verse 9 there, if there's any other commandments all summed up in this, namely you should love your neighbors yourself, Matthew 22. Verse 39, he does not refer to the greatest, loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, referring to, and he does not give any example from the first table of the Ten Commandments, but only the second table of the Ten Commandments. You see? Roger Williams was biblical. I really believe it. And we need to vote accordingly. Okay? This is the standards Gentile civil governments are held to account. Under God, and they must rule in the fear of God. They are accountable to God. God is over both church and state. He's over all. Each institution must serve God in their unique spheres under God's authority, who has authority over all. Any disobedience of the Ten Commandments is sinful, but it certainly seems only those sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments should be regarded as criminal in Gentile societies. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Worship God alone. Do not worship the socialized nanny state of our day. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Your kingdom, your sovereignty rules over all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I pray that our civil government would truly be your minister and servant as it ought to in this world, wielding the sword, the symbol of lethal force against evil, according to the second table of the Ten Commandments.
remove idolatry from our hearts. I pray that we would be a people who vote and live as citizens of the United States, worshiping you as the only true and living God, and paying our taxes, rendering and paying back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but always in our daily lives, being a living sacrifice for you, worshiping you with everything that we have. Fill us with your Spirit to do this. Apart from you, we can do nothing. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.